Okay, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to open them to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 25 this morning. The title of today's sermon is Jesus, the True Temple. Before we jump into our text, why don't we pray together this morning, and then we will dive into the Word of God. So let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, O God, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Lord, we pray this morning, would you quiet our hearts? Lord, we pray that if we are harboring bitterness, Lord, that we would forgive, Lord, that we would seek, O God, hearts full of love and compassion, that we might even love our enemies, Lord, desire their salvation and well-being. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word today and by your spirit, that we might make much of Jesus here in Woodstock. So glorify yourself, Lord, and lead your saints to eternal blessedness in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we jump into our text today in Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 25, these sections of Scripture contain what might be some of the more difficult section of Mark's account of Jesus' life and ministry. Commentators and biblical interpreters have struggled with these passages for years. For one, we're going to see Jesus curse a fig tree for not having figs when it's not even the season for figs. We're going to see Jesus go into the temple, overturn the money tables, and cleanse the temple where the doves were being sold. Finally, we're going to hear Jesus tell his disciples if they will just have faith in God, then they could seemingly speak to mountains and have them cast into the sea. And all three of these passages will present various problems. Specifically, they will present various problems for us when we try to interpret these passages by themselves and apart from the greater story of Jesus, to which all of these are component parts. If we read these passages by themselves and in isolation from each other, one might ask the questions, is Jesus a capricious miracle-working king who is prone to sudden fits of anger which lead him to curse the fig tree? Or perhaps does Jesus suffer from anger issues and a short temper that has led him to overturn these money tables in the temple? Or what about this question? Is faith something that we are to use to demonstrate our relationship with God by having power to bend the laws of nature? Is that the purpose of faith? Now, all of these questions are questions which have come to the surface as people have read through these sections of Scripture over the years. But I think, as I was looking through this week, I am convinced that all of these questions seem to flow forth from readings of the text when we isolate individual sections of the Scripture from the greater context in which we find them in the story of Jesus. And so as we move forward in our sermon today, we will do so with a certain understanding. We want to move forward understanding these sections as symbolic and metaphorical teachings given for the benefit of the church throughout the ages, based on a certain biblical reality. And the biblical reality is this, that Jesus has come as the true temple of God, and that his followers are, as members of his body, living stones, the Bible says, in that true temple, which is Jesus Christ. And this is where we're going to get our big idea this morning from that statement. Our big idea for the sermon is this: Jesus is the true temple of God, and his followers are living stones in that true temple. Jesus is the true temple of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the temple of God was intended to be, everything that God was doing in and through the temple. Jesus fulfills all of this, and his people, his followers, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, we are living stones in that true temple. And so today we want to begin by looking at verses 11 through 14 in our text. And as we do, we want to look at this. We're going to look at what I'm calling the appearance of fruitfulness. The appearance of fruitfulness. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Otherwise, these verses will be on the screens. Beginning in verse 11, we read this. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, when he had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now, as we think about the greater context of the Gospels that we have in Scripture, we know that Jesus' followers often refer to him as the teacher, and rightly so. You see, Jesus, as the eternal and incarnate Word of God, Jesus has come to reveal God to humanity and reconcile humanity to God. And as the great revealer of God, everything that Jesus does is instructive for us. Because Jesus is, in fact, the eternal Word of God, everything that he does is a form of teaching. Everything that Jesus does is a form of instruction to us about the very character and nature of God. And so, in the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus is instructing us about something. Jesus is instructing his disciples, his followers, that when it comes to spiritual fruitfulness, looks can oftentimes be deceiving. And I think that verse 11 actually sets the stage for this. You know, in verse 11, we saw that Jesus had entered the temple. Remember, last week was the triumphal entry, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Well, Jesus enters the temple, he looks around, and he subsequently leaves the temple. Now, it could seem like, on just a cursory reading of the text, that Mark has included this fact just as a little bit of historical account to his story. But I think that there is a deeper theological truth that's being conveyed to us. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 10, the prophet Ezekiel receives a chilling vision of the manifest, the visible glory of God actually departing from the temple. Now, the whole purpose of the temple and why God gave his people the temple is because the temple of God is where the glory of God dwelt among his people. The temple is where the people of God could experience God's presence in their midst. But in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel receives a vision of God's glory as a judgment against the unfaithfulness of Israel leaving the temple. Well, this is followed in chapter 11 by a prophetic word from God through Ezekiel against the wicked rulers of Israel. And so the picture that we have in Ezekiel 10 and 11 is that the glory of God has departed from the temple because the leaders, the rulers of Israel, those who ran the temple, were wicked and were not worshiping God in truth. Now, as we think about our text, we see Jesus, who is the very glory and person, the very God of Israel himself in human form, walks into the temple, looks around, sees the state of the temple, and what does he do? He proceeds to leave the temple, just like the glory of God did in Ezekiel. We could ask ourselves the question, why is it that Jesus even entered the temple? Mark tells us it was already late. Why would Jesus walk in? And I think Jesus walks in to make a symbolic gesture, and I think the rest of this text bears it out. That as he sees the state of the temple, Jesus, as the embodiment of God himself, the very glory of God in human flesh, walks in the temple, looks around, and like we saw in Ezekiel, the glory of God in the person of Christ departs the temple. And this is a judgment against the temple. And this sets the stage for verses 12 and 13, which follow when we see the next day Jesus, on his way to Bethany, becomes hungry. And then, from a distance, he sees a fig tree, and this is an important little couple words here where it says, in leaf. In other words, Jesus is walking, and in the distance, he sees a fig tree, and it has its leaves on it. Now, Jesus comes up to it, doesn't find anything on it, and then Mark tells us it was not the season for figs. Now, while there's no doubt in my mind that this is an actual, factual, historical event, which means I believe this morning Jesus was actually hungry. And so he looks out and he sees this fig tree, but I don't think that's why it's recorded for us. It's recorded for us because of its symbolic importance and meaning. Now, this is the period of the Passover festival. And during the Passover festival, thousands upon thousands of spiritually hungry Jews and Gentiles are flocking to Jerusalem to come to the temple to relieve their deep hunger for God. Now, the visual display which the temple would provide on the approach to Jerusalem was, friends, beyond impressive. Everything that a person could expect or anticipate, if there was actually a place on this earth to encounter the true and living God, would have been visible as they fixed their eyes on the temple as they approached Jerusalem. The grandeur and the majesty of the architecture, the splendor and the adornment of the design, and the centralization of the religious worship of Israel were all together in one massive edifice of beauty and glory. This is what the temple was. It was an amazing, grand display of something that was meant to convey the idea that this is where you can come to meet the true and living God. In other words, the temple presented a powerful visual image which promised the pilgrim a real encounter with the real presence of God. Now, likewise, when a fig tree bears fruit, when a fig tree actually has figs on it that you can eat, it will be in full leaf. And thus, from a distance, a fig tree that's in full leaf would give the person the impression that there could be fruit to be eaten. So both the appearance of the temple and the fig tree give an illustrative illusion of being able to satisfy the hunger of those who are coming to them. But it wasn't the season for figs, and it was not a season in the history of Israel where they were meeting the spiritual hunger needs of humanity. As a matter of fact, R.T. France, a commentator on the book of Mark, says this: Mark tells the story not because it offers a model for reasonable behavior. In other words, Mark is not saying that if you were to go out into Woodstock, see an apple tree, you were hungry, there were no apples on it, that you should call down curses on that. No, no. Mark doesn't tell the story because it's a model of reasonable behavior, but, France says, for its symbolic value. A tree in full leaf at the Passover season, France says, is making a promise that it cannot fulfill. So too Israel. So after coming to the fig tree, finding it unable to provide what its appearance promised, Jesus said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now Jesus' statement to the fig tree is a statement of judgment, but not primarily or even at all upon the fig tree, but upon the temple system, the temple worship, and the leaders of the temple, as I think our next section will bear out for us. Our next section, if our first section was the appearance of fruitfulness, our next section, which we will see Jesus entering the temple once again, cleansing the temple, we're calling inner unfruitfulness. We see this in verses 15 18. It says, "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den?' The chief priests and the scribes, when they heard this, they began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Also, oh, that's the next verse. Okay, so let me pause there. The whole crowd astonished at his teaching. Now, while the temple's appearance from the outside, it appeared to be fruitful, the appearance promised by its appearance a surefire experience of the divine. However, its grandeur and majesty had falsely advertised it as a place to actually meet with God. See, friends, the temple was to be a beacon of hope for the world. Israel, in their life, in covenant with God, which included at the very center of their life in covenant with God, the tabernacle and then later temple worship. The worship of Israel through the temple was the central piece of their life because their life was defined by their relationship with God. But Israel was to be a divine light drawing the nations to the true and living God. Listen to the words of Isaiah in chapter 56, verses 6 and 7. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, the temple. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Now, this is the specific text which Jesus quotes once he cleanses the temple. Now, this is Jesus' understanding of Israel's calling and the temple's place within that calling and purpose. The temple was to be such that whoever the Lord brought to his temple could experience the true worship of God. They would thereby also experience true communion with God through prayer. So if the temple is a place where we are to experience God's presence, Jesus understands the primary means by which we would do that is through prayer. Now, instead, what does Jesus find? He finds God's temple, which was to be a house of prayer, transformed into a marketplace of buying and selling. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with buying and selling. This is what goes on in the marketplace. It is a necessary part of the world that we live in. Now, there is a sense that those in the temple could have been making an unnecessary profit off those who had come to worship for the Passover festival, but I'm not sure this is the main reason why Jesus is so upset. I think the main reason is this. The temple was not the proper place for buying and selling. As Jesus said, the temple was to be a place to meet with the true and living God in prayer and in worship. Now, there are two points of application that I found very helpful in this section. And the first one comes from verse 17 in the statement when Jesus, he cleanses the temple, right? He turns over the tables. And then it says this, though, and he, Jesus, began to teach and to say to them. And then we have the verse that's quoted, my house shall be a house of prayer. But notice what happens. Jesus doesn't simply cleanse the temple. Jesus teaches those who are willing to be instructed. And I think, as I read through this, there are so many people, like the countless Jews and the number of Gentiles who flocked and made the trip to Jerusalem at Passover, whose hearts are truly seeking God. There is a genuineness to their desire for something outside of themselves, but they nonetheless find themselves in misguided worship and unfruitful structures of religion. And Jesus demonstrates that while zeal for the worship of God is absolutely necessary, so too is compassion for the misguided. Zeal for true worship is absolutely necessary, but did you notice Jesus cleanses the temple, and then what does he do? He begins to teach those. For many, this might be the only religious experience in the temple they've ever known. Year in and year out, they come to the Passover festival, and this is all they've ever seen from those who are upheld as the religious experts. But Jesus, in his compassion, in his love, in his grace, teaches those who are misguided. So I think it's fair to say this, that patient instruction of the misguided is an inseparable part and characteristic of the Christian life. This is something that all of us must have. And I'll say this, especially for those who are called to church leadership. Patient, compassionate instruction of the misguided is an absolutely necessary component for somebody called to Christian ministry. You see, apart from compassion, zeal for the Lord cannot be righteous zeal. Zeal for the Lord, or what masks itself, or oftentimes masquerades as zeal for the Lord, is something, or oftentimes nothing more than just the anger of man, which James tells us cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. And so what do we see in Jesus? Compassionate Savior, teaching the misguided. There is a great need to compassionately and patiently teach, instruct, and love those who are misguided, which I think is helpful. You know, I've noticed one of the things, and this is just an aside, so I'll try not to go too far, but when we move from California to the Midwest, one of the things that I noticed is that even though our culture is moving more and more post-Christian, I think that's clear no matter where you are, in the Midwest, there was what I often refer to as a residual religiosity, sort of. People still had this idea of religion and it functions somewhere in their life. And there are people that I talk to all the time who have ideas of God. They don't want a world in which there is no God. But they're so misguided because the culture is throwing so much at them. And again, we want to be zealous for true worship. We want to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But friends, we must be compassionate to the misguided. And I think the best way that we can instruct them is through lives that love Jesus, that follow Jesus, and the love that we have for one another to reveal to them that there is actually something to the truth of the Word of God centered on Jesus that takes place in His people that's different than what they have. Now, close that aside. The second point of application that I want to make from this section is the flip side of the first point. In verse 18, we're told that the chief priests and the scribes heard what Jesus was doing, right? And they sought to destroy him. They sought to kill him. So if compassionate instruction needs to be a hallmark characteristic of Christian leadership, so too does a willingness to have a teachable spirit. The religious leaders didn't want anything to do with Jesus or with his teachings because it threatened their long-standing beliefs and religious understandings. They had been doing what they were doing their whole lives. They had been brought up a certain way, misguided as it was, but the difference between them and the crowds, because we heard already, when the crowds heard the teachings of Jesus, they were astonished. The religious leaders, when they see what Jesus is doing, they don't want anything to do with the teaching of Jesus. They don't want somebody coming in and messing with their system, even if it is the Son of God. And so they seek to kill Jesus. Now, Jesus came and he was tweaking their idea of religion. Jesus came and he was messing with their understanding of God and the way that God would bring redemption to the world. But let me say this, friends. If you follow Jesus long enough, if you devote yourself to the way and the Word of God, then Jesus will, at some point, threaten some of your and mine long-standing beliefs. This is because all of us come to the Word from the world. All of us come to the Word with our own preconceived notions, along with personal, cultural, and religious presuppositions. In other words, all of us are inevitably shaped by the lives that we've lived. None of us come to Jesus a blank slate. And the story and the life of Jesus will inevitably confront some of these long-standing beliefs that we have that simply aren't true. And this can be massively unsettling. It can be very hard to have Jesus confront and then tip the apple cart of our beliefs. But let me say this. Jesus always confronts our misguided understandings as an act of grace. He never does it simply to say, ha, I got you. But Jesus always confronts any misunderstandings that we have, and he does it as a gift of grace because truth is powerful, And God's grace and mercy don't come to us outside of truth, but through truth. But the question for us is, are we willing to let Jesus confront us? Are we willing to come to Christ and to his word with a posture of humility? Are we willing to hear from the body of Christ sometimes different perspectives on things that might shape and tweak and sometimes overturn our understandings, keeping in mind that every member of the body has the Holy Spirit? Now, for these leaders of the temple, they seem completely unwilling to entertain a position and an understanding different from the ones that they have held their entire lives. And sadly, this will end up costing many of them their very eternity as they reject the Messiah. Now, religious and doctrinal commitments, I think, are of the utmost importance. I believe this in the core of my being. However, we have to keep in mind that as fallen and finite people, we live in a broken and a complex world, and all of us must come to Jesus, to the Word, and to the community of faith with a measure of humility. A measure of humility that while maintaining our unwavering stability to the core truths of the gospel as they have been proclaimed and believed throughout the history of the church, we should never waver on those things that are core to the gospel and that the church has believed for thousands of years. Nonetheless, we must all maintain a measure of humility which allows us to listen to others, knowing that there are all areas we need to grow in, even if we don't know what those areas are. And so when, through the Spirit and by the Word of God, Jesus tweaks or transforms a long-held belief, it can be unsettling, but friends, he always does it for our good. We should be unending seekers of truth, even if that means that we have to walk through the uneasiness of changing what might be a long-standing, deeply held conviction. You see, truth must always trump tradition. And learning and growth are a part of the ongoing transformation of the lives of those who are being conformed more and more into the very image of Jesus. Which leads us to our next and final section this morning. Belief unto true holiness. And at this part in it, you're probably wondering, I haven't heard anything about Jesus as the temple of God, and this is the section I'm praying that will tie it together a little for us. Belief unto true holiness, verses 19 through 25. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you in your transgressions. Now, this is one of those sections of Scripture that when it's looked at in isolation from the context that we've been looking at, it is very difficult to get our head around. The section begins by Peter pointing out the fig tree which Jesus has cursed and which has subsequently withered. And Jesus responds with this statement to his disciples, have faith in God. And then, after declaring to them to have faith in God, Jesus tells them, if they have faith, they can seemingly move mountains. You ever read that and ask yourself, why on earth would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus say that? Like, if you have enough faith, you can get this mountain to move. Is Jesus jumping now into a seemingly unrelated topic of personal faith and miraculous power? I don't think so. Actually, I think the gist of Jesus' statement is this. I think what Jesus is trying to get his people to see is that by faith and through prayer, God will do the impossible through his people. By faith and through prayer, God will do the impossible through his people. But we need to keep in mind the context of this section. It has been all about the proper worship of God, about the fulfilling of the calling of God upon the lives of his people to be lights to a broken world and to make the way of God known. Remember, the background to all of this is the temple. Temple worship, false worship, Jesus trying to teach about true worship. So this calling to make the way of God known, to be lights to the world, is precisely what we did not see going on in the temple and what God is calling his people to be. See, friends, it's Jesus who has come as the true temple of God, as the full and final place where humanity will meet and experience God. Do you remember Jesus with the woman at the well in John chapter 4 when he says to her, hey, your people think that we should worship on this mountain, and the Jews say this mountain, but Jesus tells her, no, the time is coming, and now is, when you won't worship on this mountain or that mountain, but we'll worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus has come as the true temple, and by the gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus abides in us, we abide in him, and he becomes that place where we can truly experience God's presence on earth. Remember Jesus' statement, or the statements to Jesus, Jesus answered them saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. John goes on to tell us that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. Likewise, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we hear this. And coming to him, coming to Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, believers, followers of Jesus, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, these texts, I think, make it very clear, and we can see that Jesus has, in fact, come as the true temple of God. And he calls us, his people, his followers, to be the living stones in this true temple. But I think in the context of what we've seen, this begs a question for us. How can this group, Jesus' followers, this group of untrained, uneducated in regards to religious ministry stuff, temple worship, how can this group of fishermen and nobodies, how can they expect to worship God and to lead a religious movement better than the religious leaders of Israel did? It's an impossible task. These leaders in Israel, many of them spent their whole life being trained up in this religious worship, and yet they seem to have got it so drastically wrong. Jesus' followers have been called from every type of background, from every vocation of the world, and the vast majority of them don't have any training for what Jesus is calling them to. So we ask the question, if the temple worship system and the temple worshipers went so dreadfully wrong, how can the followers of Jesus, and we could say it this way, how can we think that we have any hope of doing better, especially in light of the fact that Jesus' disciples in this Gospel of Mark are going to see him leave in just a little bit, death, resurrection, but then ascension, and we don't experience him here on earth like they did? How in the world can we expect to do better than them? And I think Jesus' answer is based upon the fact that he's calling us to follow him in the work that he will do. Jesus isn't calling us to take this work upon ourselves. He's calling us, rather, to participate with him in the work that he is accomplishing. You guys remember Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is Jesus who will build his church. It is the Father who will draw people to himself, and it is the Spirit of God who will bring conviction upon the world. So then the question is this, what has Jesus called us to do? Well, our text tells us this. Jesus has called us to have faith in God and to believe that when we pray for those things that God has declared he is in fact doing, he will in fact accomplish his purposes and plans through his people. So I don't think that this text is about the kind of faith that allows us to have supernatural power over the laws of nature. Rather, I believe this text is about God's promise, God's purpose, and God's plan to do the impossible through his people. It's about God's promise, plan, and purpose to make the followers of Jesus living stones in the true temple, which is none other than our Lord Jesus himself. I found a helpful analogy thinking through. Do you remember in Mark chapter 2, Jesus has a paralytic brought to him, and we're ready for this miracle-working Savior to heal the paralytic, but do you remember what he does first? He pronounces over the paralytic and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then the scribes begin to wonder why Jesus would utter such blasphemous words, because only God can forgive sins. And Jesus responds by asking them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk?' But," Jesus says, "so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." Jesus' point is this, that the miracle of healing the paralytic is actually much easier than forgiving the sins of humanity. But Jesus heals the paralytic to demonstrate his God-given authority to forgive sins. And I think in the same way, in our text, the moving of a mountain is an easier task than to see humanity reconciled to God through the ambassadorship and the ministry of those who were deeply in need of their own forgiveness, of those who likewise needed to be reconciled to God. But what Jesus is telling us is if we will have faith in God, that he will in fact use us this way, broken, fallen, weak as we are, God has promised to use us to be instruments of his work of reconciliation, and that he will use his people to bring the message of redemption and salvation to others. He has called us to the impossible task of being a kingdom of priests and ambassadors for Christ. And he says this, if we will believe that God will do this, and we will pray for God's strength, God will do the impossible through his people. And do you know how we know he will do this? Because we're sitting here this morning. God has done the impossible for us. He has transformed our hearts. You see, God will establish his people as members of the body of his Son and as the new and living temple where the Spirit of God is operative and active, and where Christ is King and Lord. And I think this is why verse 25 in our text speaks about forgiveness. Jesus says, hey, listen, if you have faith, you could say to this mountain, go, and it would be cast into the sea. But then in verse 25, Jesus doesn't go on to talk about walking on water or healing people. Jesus in verse 25 says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. Forgive others, so that you can be forgiven by your Father in heaven, which is just another way of saying those who have genuinely been forgiven by God have a changed nature that now allows them to forgive others. You see, forgiveness is at the heart of what it means for God's people to be a kingdom of priests and to serve our God in that way. You see, the temple, again, was all about experiencing the presence of God, but there's a problem with sinful humanity. Our sin keeps us out of the presence of God. So what is the necessary requirement for us to be in God's presence? Well, it's forgiveness. Now, in this text, Jesus is calling us to have faith in God that he will bring about his promise, his purpose, and his plan to make the followers of Jesus into the living stones of the new and true temple which we find in Jesus. We are the body of Christ. And what can people in the world see of Christ, our Savior, see of the true temple? Well, friends, look around. That's what they see. They see us. And the question is, will we, as Jesus has called us to, believe that today? Will we have faith in God that he wants to use us as ambassadors of the kingdom to promote and to see the salvation of the world? Will we trust that God can and will use us to accomplish his purposes here on earth as we await the glorious return of our blessed Savior Jesus to bring the New Jerusalem and to remake all things. Friends, this is the kind of belief that brings hope. This is the trust that tramples the works of the enemy, and this is an assurance which ascends into the very heavenly places. This is the grace of God and the gift of Christ in our lives. So in conclusion, we've seen that it is actually not the fig tree, not any other tree. It is actually Jesus who is the fruitful tree, who is planted by streams of water, as we read about in the Psalms, and whose leaves never wither, and whose fruit is always abundant for the healing of the nations. Jesus is the true temple of God. Jesus is the full and the final place where humanity and God can be reconciled and dwell together in peace. And Jesus is the one who has moved the mountain of our sin, shame, and brokenness, in order that we, as members of his body, can serve as living stones in a true temple, as a kingdom of priests to our God, and as those who will join him on his mission of reconciling humanity to himself. So I just want to close with this. Remember that before God ever calls us to do anything, to thrust ourselves into the work of the ministry, and God calls us to be active for his kingdom. But before he ever calls us to do anything, he calls us, as Jesus said, to have faith in God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for our Savior, Jesus. And, oh Lord, we want to pray that your Spirit would give us that kind of faith, the kind of faith to believe, God, that you are and will do the impossible through your people, that you will use us to be heralds and ambassadors of the kingdom, to be proclaimers of the good news of Jesus Christ, Lord, that we might take part in your mission of redeeming the world. God, help us to be a people of prayer. Lord, help us to come to you dependent upon you. Lord, not just to bring our petitions to you, but to sit at the feet of Jesus, Lord, to hear from you through your Son by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.